Father in heaven, Lord, we just thank you so much for allowing us all to have the opportunity to come out here to learn more about you, Lord, but to also be able to shine our light amongst this world, Lord. Father, there are so many people that are out here that they're seeing what's going on, and I just pray that even in the midst of people who we don't know, that we're able to shed that light onto them and be an example to them, Lord. Father, as Wes comes up here to talk to us this morning, I just pray that you speak through him, that you make his words powerful and impactful, Lord, to have a difference in all of our lives, Lord, so that we can take this back with us and really learn from it and grow and use these to the best of our abilities in our ministries. And in all these things, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Elijah.
All right. Let's see. Is this thing working this morning?
Yeah.
All right. Good. I don't have to yell. Maybe I'll be able to talk all day. All right. Did you guys get some breakfast this morning?
Amen.
Amen. That's right. Who went to Waffle House last night and saw the biker game? Anybody? Nobody took pictures of them, did you?
No.
Okay, good. Maybe they won't hunt you down and kill you. That's good.
It's like Sons of Anarchy.
No, it's good to be with you. I know we had another group come in after the last night's lesson. Basically what we said last night, we talked about just defining moments. I told you some stories from my life, things that have really affected me. And basically what we concluded with is we're talking about maximizing our impact this weekend. And we said that you can make this really complicated if you want to, but it really boils down to this. If you want to maximize your impact in the world, live out the greatest commands. Love God with everything you've got, and love the people around you. That's how you're going to maximize your impact positively in the world. We also talked about how you're going to have an impact no matter what you do. If you just sit there and do nothing your whole life, or if you live like a heathen your whole life, you're going to have an impact on the world. So the question is not whether you're going to have an impact or not. The question is, what kind of impact are you going to have? Is your impact going to be for Christ, or is it going to be for something else? Because you're going to have an impact no matter what. Basically, what we're going to do today is just talk about what it is to love God. Maybe what gets in our way of loving God sometimes. And then the next session, we're going to talk about loving one another. And all of these lessons are going to be available, all the notes and everything, at westcoastwitness.com. So I encourage you to check that out a little bit later. But in thinking about loving God, what do our lives look like when we're loving God? There's a lot of scriptures that come to mind. And we'll read a couple of them here. This is Jesus talking in John 14. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures today. But he says in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. In 21, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. In 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. In 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And in 1 John 2, 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. So what does it sound like your life may look like if you're really loving God?
Obedience.
Does it sound like obedience may be kind of important?
Yep.
Okay, it sounds like it is to me. And let me tell you something. I told you a little bit of my story last night. For a long time, I lived as an enemy of Christ. I lived in rebellion. And to be honest with you, the reason that I lived in rebellion for so long was because I knew these commands right here. I grew up in a home where I knew kind of what the Bible had to say. And I knew that obedience was a really important thing to God. And to be honest with you, I did not want to obey. Because obeying God, doing what God wanted me to do, was really going to cramp my style. Because I was really into drugs, and I was really into partying, and I was really into pornography, and I was really into women. And I really didn't want to stop all those things because that was a lot of fun to me. And so the thought of becoming a Christian, it was just a burden to me. And the thought of giving up all these things, well, that's really going to cramp my style. And so I did not want to do that. And so this obedience thing was really just a barrier to me giving my life to Christ for many, many years, just to be honest with you. But do you know that I ran across a scripture after I came to Christ that just confused me to death. It just really confused me, because look at what this says. In 1 John 5, 1 through 3, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." Okay, so that's pretty normal there. But then look at what it says in verse 3. It says, "This is love for God, to obey his commands." Nothing new, right? But then look at what it says. "And his commands are not burdensome."
Amen.
And I read this and I was like, what do you mean his commands aren't burdensome? I had to like change my whole life. I had to like die to myself and die to my whole way of life and give up all these things. And I'm still really struggling with giving these things up. I have all these desires inside of me that makes me want to go back to my old lifestyle. Maybe, you know, nobody will find out. Maybe I can hide it. You know, this is kind of what's going through my mind. But this was really a burden that I was carrying around. So what do you mean the command to obey isn't burdensome? That's what I was thinking when I read this scripture. But it doesn't end there. Keep reading. In verse 4, it says, "For everyone born of God," now listen to this, "overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." God's commands are going to be burdensome to you if you don't overcome the world. And you're not going to overcome the world if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Do you follow me? So if you're having a problem obeying God, if you're having a problem living this life of love to God that he calls you to, it could be, and this is just a guess, it could be that you're struggling with whether or not you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Does that make sense? You following? Believing Jesus is the Son of God is very, very important to loving God. It's very, very important to overcoming lukewarmness in your life. Believing Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, not just passively believing where you're like, oh, sort of. No. Really believing that Jesus is the Son of God is where it's at for your faith.
Right.
Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to show you something. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Now, this church in Corinth was jacked up. I mean, it was like Christians gone wild, all right? It was bad. They had all kinds of problems. They were disunified. They had cross-dressers in the assembly, kind of like we do in San Francisco. By the way, the first person I studied the Bible with in San Francisco was a transsexual. So that was a new experience to me going out there. Kind of like Corinth, okay? Corinth was a lot like this. Just a lot of crazy things going on. And one of the things they were really questioning was the resurrection. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 to kind of correct this view. So check out what he says. We'll see how important the resurrection is. "By the way, what is the greatest evidence that Jesus is the Son of God? The resurrection." Okay, so it's pretty important. So let's keep looking here. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." So he's saying, look, most of these people that he appeared to are still living. Go ask them. He rose from the dead. Verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and this, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now listen to what he says. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Amen. Now listen, I want to try to kind of weave this together. In order to love God, you have got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you want to get on the fast track to believing Jesus is the Son of God, you need to consider the resurrection. You need to look at the resurrection. And what does Paul say if you don't believe the resurrection? What? In verse 14, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your what?
Faith.
So is your faith. In 17, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is what? Futile. And you're still in your sins. Does it sound like the resurrection is pretty important?
Yes, sir.
Pretty important, okay? Now, if you don't buy the resurrection, or if you just passively believe in the resurrection, you are never going to take hold of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you don't take hold of the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, you will never overcome the world, and you will always live with this feeling that God's commands are a burden to you. That's where you're going to be. And some of you in here, that's where you are right now. And I want to challenge you, consider the resurrection. And we're going to take a hard look at the resurrection today. You must believe in the resurrection to be in this third chair over here. Okay? Now, when you were younger, did anybody consider you gullible? Anybody? Okay, I'm going to take that as a yes from some of you. I'll bet you got some stories to tell. I remember when I was a four-year-old kid, we had some guests come in from out of town. And my sister and I normally, we had different rooms, but we let the guests stay in my room. And so I went and stayed in the room with my sister. And I'll never forget this. I'm laying there, four-year-old little boy, trying to go to sleep. My sister rolls over and says, hey, Wes, guess what? I said, what? You're adopted. And I said, no, I'm not. And she says, yes, you are. You just think mom and dad are going to work every day, but really they're going to court. Because your real parents want you back. And that's who's in the next room. And tomorrow we're going to get up and they're going to tell you they're taking you home with them and you're never going to see us again. And so I just start crying. Cry myself to sleep that night. Bought the whole thing. Woke up the next morning before everybody. I'm going and shaking who I thought was my mama. I'm shaking her arm at 6 a.m. Mama, mama, are you going to give me away? My sister got in bad trouble. She was old enough to know better. That was a bad night. Didn't sleep too good that night. So yeah, I mean, I guess you could say I was gullible as a four-year-old little kid. What about today? Is anybody in here gullible? You are? I know who to go after if I need gas money or something. Just come up with something. You guys are ripe for a con. You guys ever wonder where the term con man came from? Anybody ever know that? Or ever study that story? There was a guy named William Thompson in America in the 1840s. He lived in New York City, and what he would do is he would go up to people on the streets in New York, and he would say, "Hey, do you have confidence in me to leave your watch with me until tomorrow? I'll bring it back at this time." And he would usually target a wealthy Christian businessman who was trying to do his Christian duty. "Okay, you need a watch for the day. Here you go. Give him a really expensive watch," and the guy would just disappear with it. He would never come back. And he would get watches, he would get jewelry, sometimes he would borrow money from people and just never get it. They'd never get it back. Well, eventually he got caught, and the New York Times Herald got a hold of the story, and the headline was "Confidence Man Nabbed," because he would get people to put their confidence in him. And the term was later shortened to con man. The most famous con man was a guy named George Parker. And this guy was, I mean, he was a criminal, but he's kind of awesome at the same time. Because what this guy would do is twice a week, he would sell one of New York City's most well-known landmarks to unsuspecting tourists. And what he was most well-known for, and what he would do is he would forge documents that looked, I mean, just exactly like legal tender. And he would bring them to these people, and he would convince them that he owned the Brooklyn Bridge. And you can buy the Brooklyn Bridge for this amount of money. And listen, you'll get a great return on your investment, because what you can do is you can erect toll booths on the Brooklyn Bridge and then charge people for going back and forth. And so people would buy into this, and I don't know how many times the police were called to stop people from erecting toll booths on the Brooklyn Bridge who thought that they owned the thing. And he sold the Madison Square Garden. He sold Grant's tomb. I mean, he sold all kinds of things in New York. And it just made lots and lots of money. Eventually got caught, got put behind bars, died in prison. Okay, so didn't end well. But he's a very well-known con man. And so let me ask you, what was the problem for the people who were erecting toll booths on the Brooklyn Bridge? What was the problem?
They didn't own it.
They didn't have the right to do that.
They didn't own it, right? They didn't own the rights. They had believed a lie. They had put their faith in something that wasn't true, and so turned out to be a useless thing, didn't it? Pretty useless, big waste of time, big inconvenience. Well, let me ask you a question. What good is your faith if it isn't based in fact? I think Paul says it best. He says, what, useless? He says, futile? If your faith isn't based in fact, then it's really not any good, is it? And I know in churches of Christ, we look a lot at the death of Jesus. And that's a good thing. Every Sunday we get together, we take communion to celebrate the death of Jesus. And looking at that is good. If you guys were with me in family vacation last year, we talked a lot about the death of Jesus. And that's a good thing to do. It tells you how much God loves you. Okay? But do you know, we don't really talk about the resurrection very much. And you know, this is a critical thing to look at just as a faith builder. And let me tell you why. Believing the resurrection or not is the difference between following a moral code that has been passed down through centuries or following the living God who is ever present in our lives. Now let me repeat that just in case you didn't get it. This is very important. Believing the resurrection or not is the difference between following a moral code that's been passed down through the centuries or following the living God who is ever present in our lives. The resurrection is critical. And so we're going to look a little bit at this. Now, when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ was dead, buried, and raised according to the scriptures, what scriptures was he referring to? Just so you get it, the Old Testament, okay? They didn't have the New Testament at the time Paul was writing 1 Corinthians 15. He's referring back to the Old Testament. So besides all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus himself actually talked about it quite a bit. And again, these are all going to be on the website, but he talked about it a lot in the Gospels, and we're just going to look at a couple of these. In Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. John says it this way, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Okay, so this was something that Jesus himself said was going to happen. Are you following so far? And scripture records that it did indeed happen. And so go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew 27. We're going to pick up in verse 57. Now this is right after Jesus has died. And so we're going to pick up and read a little bit here and talk about it. Matthew 27, 57. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he had been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." So here these guys are. They know the prediction of Jesus. They know that he said, "I'm going to die, but then I'm going to raise again after 3 days." And so this guy's saying, "You need to secure this body because we don't want his disciples coming and stealing the body and spreading a rumor that he rose from the dead. That would be the last thing we want." Now, why did they not want this to happen? Okay, and if it was true, then would they lose their power?
Yep.
Okay, were these guys the good guys or the bad guys in the story of Jesus? They're the bad guys. Jesus comes along, he's teaching, he's interpreting scripture differently than the Pharisees. He is teaching against them. He's telling the people that you don't need to be like them. He's telling them that they're a brood of vipers. He's telling them if you go across land and sea and win a single convert, you make him twice the son of hell that you are. Okay? So he's talking pretty straight with them and challenging their authority. People are following Jesus instead of the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees want to hold on to their power. And so they're going to do whatever they can to hold on to their power because that's really all that matters to them. So we'll keep reading here. "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Now let me tell you a little bit about what this means. A lot of you guys probably have a picture in your head of this little rock, you know, with a couple of soldiers standing in front of it. Get that out of your head. This rock that they used to seal tombs at this point in history would have weighed about 2 tons, about 4,000 pounds. They had just the biggest rocks they could find to seal these tombs because they didn't want any of the smell getting out of the tombs. They wanted to seal that as best they could. So they would get a lot of men going through a lot of trouble to come put these big rocks in place. Also, a Roman guard consisted of 16 soldiers, not just a couple of guys. And the way this would work is these soldiers would come, and if they're, like, let's say that this is the rock, there would be four guys here, all facing outward with their weapons drawn, and the other four guys would be right here sleeping in behind them all. And what this, what they did was they would watch a location 24/7, 365 days a year if they were assigned to it. And these guys would sleep for a few hours, then they would get up, and the whole group would rotate. These guys who'd been over here would lay down and go to sleep, and so there was constantly somebody watching the tomb, okay? There was never any lull in their guarding it. And do you know what motivated these guys to not mess up in guarding whatever they were going to guard? They would be killed. That's exactly right. They had some pretty harsh penalties. You guys remember the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? The earthquake comes, the chains fall off, the jail doors fly open. He's afraid all of the prisoners have run out on him. So what is he going to do in that story? He's just going to kill himself. He's going to off himself right there. Because there was a possibility for a Roman soldier who let their prisoner get away that they would be inflicted with the same punishment that had been inflicted on the prisoner. Now what had happened to Jesus? He had been crucified, right? Wasn't very common for Romans to be crucified at all unless they were guilty of treason, but it could have happened. Another way they could have killed them is if they were lax on their duty, they could have taken all of their possessions, made a big pile of it, put the Roman soldier in the middle, poured a flammable material on it, and burned him alive. Does that sound like fun?
Yes.
No. Or they could have killed him with the sword. None of it, though, is particularly attractive when all you really have to do is just stay awake. You know, don't die. It's good. They're highly motivated to stay awake. The other thing is this seal. Now, some of you guys may have been taught that this seal was like this concrete mortar mixture that they would put around the rock. That's not what this is. What this is kind of like today, if there's a crime scene, the police will cordon off an area with tape, or the FBI will cordon off an area with tape. That's kind of like what this is. What they would do is they would take a big ball of wax, and the captain of the Roman guard would put his seal on that big ball of wax, and then they would place it on whatever area they were going to secure, and then they would have ropes that would attach to the wax and go around whatever it was. Now, guess what happens if someone breaks the seal without explicit order of the captain of the guard? They're killed. Yeah, the Romans are pretty consistent in their punishment. Death, 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 okay? They'll kill you if you break it without explicit permission from the captain of the guard. So here's this group of Roman soldiers. Here's this seal that you'll die if you break it unless you have permission. Okay, so this is a pretty secure tomb, wouldn't you say? He said to make it as secure as you know how. Does that sound pretty secure? Sounds pretty secure to me, but let's read and see what happens. 28 verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Do you think a little more than that may have happened? Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets back to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. All right. So what just happened? It's pretty crazy here. Now, I know these guys in this Roman army are they're manly men, right? Most powerful military in the world, best training in the world. These guys aren't afraid of anything except for things that glow like lightning and come down and cause earthquakes and roll 4,000-pound stones out of the way. They're not afraid of anything. So this angel shows up, right? And these guys turn into a bunch of scared little girls. They shook and were afraid. What are you going to do? And this is funny. If you study angels, just about every time an angel shows up, there's just a few instances where people didn't say, "We're going to die." Just about every time an angel shows up, people are like, "We're going to die. It's all over with." And the angel's like, "No, it's cool." So, you know, here comes this angel. He sits on this rock. He smiles really big at these soldiers, and they all drop their spears and run. It's kind of a little comedic kind of thing here. Kind of not a good day for the soldiers. Now, do you think a little bit more happened than what's recorded here when these guys went in and talked to the elders or talked to the Pharisees? What do you think their reaction would have been? I mean, what do you think the look on their face had been? Now you would think a sane person who knew about Jesus and all the miracles that he had been doing. Well, first of all, you would think that they wouldn't attribute that to Satan like these guys did. Jesus did miracles, and they said, oh, well, you're doing that by the power of Satan. Okay? You would think they wouldn't do that, but you would think at this point, where they've gone through all this trouble to get this guy killed, this guy who's claiming to be from God, this guy who's claiming to be the Messiah, they've gone through all this trouble to get rid of him, and then all of a sudden they post this guard at the tomb because this guy says he's going to raise again after 3 days, and then on the third day an angel shows up and rolls the stone away and scares all the soldiers away from the tomb. You would think that this would be the point in the story where these guys say, maybe we got this wrong. Maybe we were wrong about this guy. Maybe we need to repent. But is that what they do?
Nope.
That's not what they do, is it? They say, we better cover this up. So here's some money, soldiers, and don't worry, we know that the threat of death is over your head, so here's some money, and we'll make it right for Pilate. Who do you owe? Be quiet. Don't tell anybody. So they kind of bribe these guys into keeping quiet. Now why, again, would these guys have a problem with people thinking that Jesus had rose from the dead? It meant a loss of their power and control. Okay? Why would the Roman authorities have a problem with people thinking that Jesus had rose from the dead? Well, the Romans, their whole thing was just keeping the population quiet. That's all they wanted to do. They already ruled the place. All they wanted the Jews to do was to pay their taxes. That's really all. And so if you had another religion start, and there are two competing religions in an area, what's that mean? Means there may be riots, there may be civil unrest. Do people pay their taxes when there's riots and civil unrest? No. Do you know the whole function of a Roman governor was to keep riots and civil unrest from breaking out? Pilate? Do you know what would have happened to Pilate if riots would have began breaking out?
Yeah.
No, he wouldn't have. He just lost his job. Good guess, though. But he didn't want to because that was pretty lucrative and meant a lot of money for him. Okay, so the whole goal of the Roman authorities was just to keep the peace, right? And notice that these Roman guys, these soldiers, who did they go to first? They went to the Pharisees. Why? Because if they would have gone to Pilate and told him what would have happened, they would have died pretty quick. Okay, so they were clearly concerned for their fate. Now, what do you think these guys would have done after they heard about this incident at the tomb? If they could have found what, they could have made all this stop?
The body.
The body. These guys had every single resource at their disposal to find the body of Christ. If they could find the body of Christ, if they could just prove to everyone that he was dead, then all of this stuff would be stopped in its tracks. Right? All of it would have been stopped in its tracks. Why would it have been hard for them to cover this story up? Think about the Roman soldiers, first of all. Put yourself in their shoes. Okay, you're a Roman soldier. You're guarding the tomb of this dead guy. All of a sudden, an angel shows up, a divine being, a messenger of the living God, who glows like lightning and rolls a 4,000-pound stone away and sits on top of it and smiles real big at you and makes you think you're going to die and you run away like a little girl. Do you think that they would be thinking about that maybe the next day and the next day and the next day? Do you think that maybe every time they went and sat down to have a meal, they're thinking, They probably didn't get over this very quickly. Do you think they would have been tempted to maybe talk about this to somebody? I mean, out of 16, yeah, they got paid off. Yeah, they could have been killed if the Jews didn't block for them. But do you think they would have been tempted maybe just to tell one person? Well, that's one thing. There's another thing, though. Think about all the crazy stuff that happened before the resurrection. Bible says that from the sixth to the ninth hour, when Jesus was on the cross, what covered the land?
Darkness.
Okay, ancient history tells us there was actually a solar eclipse at the exact time that Jesus was dying on the cross. So the sun was covered up. And there's a bunch of other crazy stuff that happened. We'll look back a little bit here at 2750. And when Jesus had cried again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. So this is the moment of his death. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. So this curtain in the temple, this was a huge curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the place that only the high priest could go into. Like the hand of God, or the hand of an angel, came and tore this thing from top to bottom. This was a big, thick curtain. Not from bottom to top, because people could have done that. No, top to bottom. This wasn't something people did. There were people in the temple who saw this happen. Okay? In addition to that, there's an earthquake at the moment Jesus is passing away. The Bible says that the rocks split, and look at what else happened. Verse 52, now this is a little nuts. People read over this sometimes, but look at this. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. At the moment Jesus died, the moment Jesus gave up his spirit, they came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So Jesus dies, and suddenly grandma, who's been dead for a few years, is knocking on your door telling you about the Lord. And it says that there were many of them. Do you think that caused a stir? And look at what else it says in verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." So even these Roman soldiers who had been standing there, mocking him, spitting on him, beating him, telling him to prophesy, just being really mean, by the end of it all, they're like, "Oh, I think we made a mistake. Oh, this isn't looking too good, guys." That was before the resurrection even happened. Do you think that Jerusalem, now this is just a guess, do you think Jerusalem might have been a bit of buzz even before the resurrection about this guy Jesus? Oh, yeah. Do you think that people may have been talking about all these things a little bit? We know grandma was, don't we? That's pretty crazy right there. But what else? Why else would this have been hard to cover up? Well, after the resurrection, what does Jesus start doing? He starts appearing to people. It says that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Paul is saying, if you don't believe me, go ask somebody. Because there's a bunch of them that have seen him. Then he appeared to James, then also to the apostles, or then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me, is one abnormally born. Okay? So he begins appearing to these guys. Do you think they may have talked about this a little bit? Well, we know they did. Okay? But there are some scholars who say, couldn't the disciples just have stolen the body? I mean, seriously. The story the Jews are circulating, that's actually what happened. Come on, Christians. You guys are so naive. How can you believe this? Nobody can raise from the dead. And I say, you need to consider the frame of mind that the disciples were in at the time that Jesus was crucified. When he died, they were scattered. This wasn't like this real solid team of let's go trick the whole world kind of guys. They were pretty scared. They were in despair. They were wondering if they hadn't wasted the past few years of their lives. They weren't in a very good place. You also ought to consider the security measures around the tomb. A lot of people don't know about a Roman guard and what it consists of. They don't know about the military procedures. They don't know about just how all that stuff worked. These guys would have never gotten past them. They would have never gotten past 16 Roman soldiers. They wouldn't have gotten past probably one if the guy had just been awake. It just wouldn't have happened. You also need to consider the seal. I mean, one thing we know about these guys is before Jesus rose from the dead, they weren't exactly heroes. I mean, you could describe them as cowards. They ran. Peter denied Christ. You also need to consider the stone. 4,000 pounds of rock. That's going to be a task to come move. So, it would have been impossible for these guys to come steal the body. Scholars say, okay, they couldn't have stolen the body. Well, could Jesus have still been alive when he was buried? Okay, so he's crucified on a cross. He's flogged before that. He's already almost dead. He's suffering from exhaustion. He's suffering from blood loss. He's suffering from dehydration. And he hangs on a cross for several hours with nails nailed through his hands and his feet. They pierce him in the side, pierce his heart with a spear. Blood and water run out, a sure sign that he's already dead. He's dead enough that they prepare him for burial, which was a long and arduous process in himself, where people would have been handling the body. They would have noticed if his chest was moving up and down. They would have noticed if there was even a slight movement. They would have freaked out, okay? He was dead enough to be prepared for burial. Oh, but he went and laid in a tomb and he got up and rolled a 4,000-pound stone out of the way. Yeah, that's what happened. And the Romans just let him out. Sure, that's plausible, right? Come on. And they say, well, okay, maybe not, but well, the disciples just went to the wrong tomb. Okay, then why didn't the authorities produce a body? They could have stopped all of this in their tracks if they would have produced a body. Okay, well, they just saw a guy that looked like Jesus. And they came up to him and started worshiping him, and he liked it so much that he just pretended to be Jesus. And then he appeared to all these people. Okay, where's the body? All they would have had to do is produce a body, if that's what happened. Oh, and yeah, they spent the last few years of him, like every day. You really think that they would just mistake some dude for Jesus, their best friend and rabbi? No. You want to know why they couldn't produce a body? Because there wasn't one to produce. He had rose from the dead. That in itself is pretty convincing to me. Because these guys were highly motivated to make this stop. That's pretty convincing. Just the fact that they could not produce a body. But do you want to know what's even more convincing to me than that? You want to know what's even more convincing? For me, it's the testimony of the early believers. That is what is very convincing to me. These guys say, we saw him die, but we've seen him alive with our own two eyes.
Amen.
And I want you guys to put yourself in the shoes of the early believers. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the early disciples. These guys see with their own two eyes Jesus healing the sick and the lame and the deaf and the mute. These guys see with their own two eyes Jesus casting demons out of people, which I believe visibly manifested themselves. These guys see all of this stuff going on. They hear with their own ears all of these teachings, all of these proclamations. They notice the tension building between Jesus and these Pharisees and Sadducees and teachers of the law. They hear all these rumors about things these guys are plotting. They see him get arrested. They see him at the trial. They hear the accusations. They see him flogged. They see him carrying the cross to Golgotha. They see him nailed to the cross. They watch as the people mock him and jeer him and spit at him. Tell him to get down off the cross if he's really the Son of God. They tell him to call Elijah. They tell him to prophesy as they're punching him. Who hit you, Jesus? Prophesy. He's got the crown of thorns on his head. He's beaten and he's bloody. These guys see all of this and they see him die. And they fall into a despair, like we said earlier, like they've never felt in their whole lives, because this is not what was supposed to happen. And these guys run off and they hide. They fall into a depression like none have ever known. And then all of a sudden, 3 days later, he appears to them alive.
Amen.
And they see with their own two eyes the holes that were in his hands. And they touch the place where the spear had pierced him. And they watch him as he sits down and eats food like an alive person does. And he's with them for 40 days, giving them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Like he had to continue to approve it to them. It's kind of funny, the way Acts is written. And what's their reaction to this? They can't shut up. These guys cannot shut up. You thought Peter talked a lot before. Nuh-uh. He really got to talking after the resurrection, let me tell you. These guys went from being hopeless and in despair. I cannot think of a better word. They went from that to being obsessed. Obsessed with Jesus. Obsessed with the resurrection. And I know a lot of people who like Jesus. I only know a few people who are obsessed with him. And these guys were obsessed with Jesus. They could not stop talking about the resurrection. Even the non-biblical sources that we have from history talk about the early believers as people who would not shut up about the resurrection. That was the early believers. The rabbi rose from the dead. And the scholars come back to me and they say, but Wes, couldn't they have just made it up? I mean, these guys, they had a bone to pick with these religious leaders. These religious leaders killed their friend. I mean, wouldn't they have wanted to get back at them? Wouldn't they have wanted to take power away from them? Well, sure. Sure they did. They didn't want these guys leading the Jewish people. Sure. Well, couldn't they have just made all of this up? Well, sure. They could have. It's possible, right? They could have made it up. But let me ask you a question. If you knew in your heart that something was a lie, would you die for it? Let me show you a video. This is kind of cheesy, but it makes a good point. Is that on?
Same, these cop shows. Guy kills somebody and gets his buddies to help cover it up, but then the cops turn the heat out. And eventually, one of them cracks and spills his guts. That's what's different about the resurrection of Jesus. The people that were with him say after 3 days, he got up, walked around with them, talked with them, ate with them, and then went up to heaven. And they say they saw it with their own eyes. Strange story. And I can't think of why they would have made it up. But if they had, one of them would have eventually cracked and spilled his guts. But they didn't. Not one. Take the guys who wrote the story down in the Bible. There's Matthew. He was killed with a sword in Ethiopia. And Mark. He was dragged behind horses through the streets of Alexandria until dead.
Luke?
Hanged. And John? His testimony got him thrown in a vat of boiling oil. But he survived and kept on preaching. The Apostle Paul, in prison for years. And then, beheaded in Rome. How about Jesus' disciples? If there was a conspiracy, they'd be the ones hiding something, wouldn't they?
Philip,
Andrew, crucified. And Peter, the one who denied even knowing Christ to avoid being arrested. Later, he would not renounce the resurrection, even though they forced him to watch as they crucified his wife, and then him. James, Matthias, beheaded. Bartholomew, whipped to death. Thaddeus, they silenced him with arrows. James, son of Alphaeus, tradition says he was stoned to death. Doubting Thomas, he was killed with a spear. Simon the Zealot, tradition says he was cut in half in Persia for his faith. That's it. All of them. Did they choose to die to protect a lie? And what did they get out of it? Rich? Famous? They knew that it would probably get them killed. And that's just what it did. You want to believe that it's just a story? Go ahead. Knock yourself out. But you got to get past these guys.
He makes a good point. It's one thing for people to die for their religion. Okay, you know that the September 11th terrorists died for their religion. The only reason someone would die for their religion is because they really believe what their religion teaches. So it's not too far-fetched to think that someone would die for something that they really believe their religion teaches. But the testimony of the apostles, Acts 1 through 3 says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." This testimony that Jesus rose from the dead, he was with us for 40 days and taught us about the kingdom of God, that was the testimony of the early apostles. Now the thing that is interesting is if this were a lie, these guys would have known it. It's not like they were believing something that they didn't have the ability to know whether it was true or not. The testimony that these guys died for is that Jesus rose from the dead and we were with him. We saw him. We saw him eat. We saw him drink. We saw him sleep. We saw the holes in his hands. We saw where he's pierced by a spear. He's alive. That was the testimony of these guys that they were tortured to death for. And I've passed out a handout for you. We're not going to read through it right now just for time's sake. But I want you to look through that. That is a historical account of what happened to the early apostles. Would you die for a lie? That's pretty convincing to me. And you know what else? Out of all these guys that spent time with Jesus during this time, did you know that not a single one of them renounced him? And that's all they would have had to have done is just say, okay, we made it up. And they could have kept their lives. They could have avoided the torture. But they did not do that. And because of the testimony of these guys, the testimony of the early believers, by AD 70, a large portion of Jerusalem had become followers of Christ. And we also know from history that a whole bunch of Roman soldiers had become followers of Christ. Why do you think that happened? Do you think maybe some of the guys that were at the tomb that day opened their mouths? A bunch of Roman soldiers became Christians. Since then, Christianity has become the largest religion in the world. And do you know what it all goes back to? It all goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The thing that our faith hinges upon. The person that our faith hinges upon. Now, it is really easy for us, 2,000 years later, to become disconnected from the story of the resurrection. It is really easy for us to get into a routine, to make Bible studies rote, to reduce God to a concept or an idea. Really easy for us to do 2,000 years later. But do you know what happens if you reduce God to a concept or an idea? You know what you can't do? You can't fall in love with Him. If you reduce God to a concept or idea, the only thing you can fall in love with is a concept or an idea. And if you're in love with a concept or an idea, you will never be able to love God the way that He calls you to.
Right.
Believing Jesus is the Son of God makes Him personal. Mm-hmm. Believing Jesus is the Son of God helps you overcome the world.
Right.
Overcoming the world allows you to love God. Because His commands are not a burden to you. Because when you believe Jesus is the Son of God, nothing else matters.
Yeah, right.
For the apostles, they were willing to go to their deaths. They were willing to be crucified upside down. They were willing to be pierced by spears. They were willing to be boiled in hot oil. They were willing to be executed in the arena, burned alive. All these things. Why? Because nothing else mattered to them. Jesus had rose from the dead, and nothing else mattered to them. These guys went to their deaths proclaiming He was alive because nothing else mattered. Because Jesus wasn't just an idea. He was a person. Jesus wasn't just someone they liked. He was their Lord. He wasn't just a spiritual life coach. He was their Savior. These guys went to their deaths because they believed in Christ, the Messiah. And so back to our three chairs. Person in this chair doesn't believe that. And I want to encourage anyone sitting in this chair to consider the evidence. Why would these guys die for a lie? They wouldn't. It's a simple answer. It's true. The testimony is true. The lukewarm guy. If you're in this chair, if you're lukewarm, you're in this chair because God's just a concept. God's just an idea. He's not really personal to you if that's where you're at. I want to encourage you to believe Jesus is the Son of God. Because when you think about the implications, listen, His death tells us that He was willing to die for His teachings. Do you know what His resurrection does for us? It proves that all of His teachings were true. It validates everything He ever said. And what did He say? He came into the world to seek and to save the lost.
Amen.
And the way He did that is... the whole world is under a curse, okay? The whole world is under sin. Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says later that the wages of sin is death. So the whole world is infected with this disease of sin. Jesus comes into the world, and the Bible says that He died for us. He died in our place. Penal substitutionary atonement. He died to take our sin onto Himself, to pay the sin debt, and to allow us to enter into to a relationship with God by reconciling us to God. So His death was an act of love toward us. At least that's what he said. His resurrection proves that that is exactly what it was. It was an act of love toward us. And if you're having trouble loving God, then you need to know the gospel. Because the Bible says we are able to love because he has loved us. We love because he first loved us. We don't love until we understand how much he loves us. And the gospel tells us how much he loves us. And the solution to getting out of this lukewarm seat, guys, in Revelation 3, a lot of people will tell you you need to try harder, you need to do more, you need to run a little bit faster, jump a little bit higher. You just need to do more if you really want to get over being lukewarm, because you're lazy. That's what it comes down to. You're just lazy. That's kind of what most preachers would tell you. Jesus tells the church in Revelation 3, the church in Laodicea, says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but because you were lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. But then he doesn't say, okay, Laodiceans, you need to try a little bit harder. You need to work a little bit more. You need to jump a little bit higher, run a little bit faster. He doesn't say that. You know what he says? He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Listen, guys. The cure to getting over lukewarmness is not doing more. It's not reading your Bible more, or praying more, or going to church more. All of those things are good. But you want to know what the cure to lukewarmness is? It's falling madly in love with Jesus. That's the cure to getting over lukewarmness. Understanding the gospel is key to that, because understanding that, really believing that Jesus is the Son of God, allows you to understand how much he loves you.
Right.
Fall in love with him if you're struggling with that. Of course, these people in chair 3, these are people that God is going to use to positively impact the world. And so we want to move out of these first two and over to the third one. I'm going to leave you with this today. If today were the last day, if God came back and he said, all right, you're all going to come stand before me. But then he didn't begin judging right then. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get every single person that you know, that you've interacted with relationally, that you have influence over, to come and stand before me. And I'm going to ask them if you were part of their defining moments. Did you show them Christ? I just want you to think about that. How would your friends answer that? How would the people you have influence over answer that? Would they tell God about you? And if not, what needs to change? What needs to change? I'm going to pray and we're going to break. Father God, I thank you for bringing us together this weekend. Lord, I pray that we come to understand the resurrection, that we come to believe the resurrection. Father, because I know if we believe the resurrection, we'll believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you have promised us in your word, if we take ownership of that, if we truly believe that, by your power, we will overcome the world. By your power, we will carry out your commands with a good attitude, with joy in our hearts, not feeling burdened. And we will be able to love you the way that you call us to. God, it all starts with believing Jesus is the Son of God. And I pray if there's anybody here that is struggling with that today, if there's anybody here that wants more, Father, I pray you give the increase. I pray we can encourage one another. I pray we can be there for one another. And Father, most of all, I pray we can be Jesus to the people around us. May our friends and our family all give testimony about us to you on the last day, Father. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And we all said,
amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.